Word with you. I hope you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. And if you're one of those who looks ahead at the title of the sermon and you were expecting maybe a new chapter recently discovered from Luke's Gospel dug up somewhere in some desert, I hope you'll be relieved to know that that's not the case. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 15, right in the heart of the Gospel that Luke has written for us and that God has given to us. And we're going to read this morning just the first 10 verses. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we'll go back to the second half of this chapter. Well, let's listen to God's Word together. Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This is God's Word read to us, and we thank Him for it. So a commentator has said that this is a chapter full of good things. And no doubt if you've been a reader of the Bible for very long, this is a passage that has been a blessing to you and an encouragement to you. If not this first half necessarily of the chapter, then certainly the second half that we often call the parable of the prodigal son. It's a chapter full of good things. It's also a chapter full of lost things, isn't it? And a chapter full of some found things. And I say some as a teaser for next week. But not always do we get a sense of why a particular parable is being presented to a crowd, to a particular group of people. And in fact, this group here is unique to Luke. You're not going to find it in this form in Matthew or Mark or John. And yet it's very famous to us. It's very attractive to us. And in this case, we do have a context, don't we? We do have an occasion. So what's happening is that as Jesus preaches and as he speaks to crowds and to people, as he speaks and works miracles among them, that there's sort of two things happening and two groups of people who are responding in very different ways. On the one hand, you have sort of the some of the professional theologians and some of those who were very close to the workings of the church, who were considered themselves the defenders of the faith, the Pharisees and scribes who were critical of Jesus and found things in Jesus' life and in his words that caused complaint. And at the same time, there were others that are here called sinners and tax collectors, those who weren't at the center of church life, those who were often outcasts and looked down upon by the religious, who were drawn to Jesus. And so it's in that context that Jesus speaks this parable. And in fact, that's how he refers to it in verse 3, isn't it? So Well, what do we have in this chapter? Do we have three parables or do we have one? Well, yeah, we have both. We have, in a sense, three parts to one story that all give, sort of contribute their own particular aspects to the overall teaching of Jesus. And so today we're looking at verses 1 through 10, these two parts of the parable, if you want to put it that way, that are very close to each other. They're both about something lost. They're both about one going and seeking that lost thing. There's a finding of that lost thing, and there's a rejoicing over that lost thing. And I think there are four strands here, four strands of teaching that we ought to pay attention to. The first is God's pursuit. God's pursuit. And it's pretty clear, isn't it, as we look at the story here, the stories, that the seeker is the Lord, right? The seeker is the Lord. He's the one that's going out and looking for that lost sheep. He's the one that's going out and looking for that lost coin. And this was actually an original idea in the religion of that day, and really nothing has changed. It's still an original idea in terms of world religions and how we think about God. You know, when man talks about religion, it's often in the vocabulary of we are seeking, we are looking for God. There's a path, there's a journey. But here the Lord is introducing a new idea to the world. A God who goes after people, who is the seeker himself, is the one who searches after us. And this is an idea original with Christianity, that God is active in salvation, that God takes the initiative in salvation. And when you think about it, it's always been that way, hasn't it? You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve and their fall. What do? They do what we do when we sin. They hid themselves. They were ashamed. And they were hiding from God, weren't they? They weren't saying, I need to go and look for God. They were making sure that God couldn't find them when he came looking for them. And yet he did come looking for them, didn't he? He said, Adam, where are you? And you think about the story of Noah, the way that God found, or that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and how the Lord comes to Noah and the Lord says to Noah, there's going to be a flood and I'm going to provide for you a way of escape. Or with Abraham. You know, there's no indication that Abraham was looking for God or that he was following the true God. In fact, I think there are indications to the contrary when the Lord says to him, get out of your country and from your people, from your father's house, and I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you. And you think of Jacob. Jacob was on the run that night, wasn't he? When the Lord appears to him in a dream. And on it goes. Israel in Egypt. Even the disciples in the New Testament, the way Jesus comes to those disciples and says, follow me. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So again and again, that's what we see from the Lord, that the Lord seeks sinners, that the Lord pursues. And here's the rest of the story for us who are already believers. That never stops. That God never stops pursuing us. It's not just at the front end of the Christian life He seeks and saves us, but that He keeps pursuing us all through life. He pursues us through our dumb decisions, and He pursues us in our sinful choices that we make. In fact, it's been a truth that I've often had to consider in my own life, that, you know, when we sin, we take Christ with us into our sin, because He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never stops pursuing us. So, you know, man, you know, I can only help you so far, right? I can teach, I can instruct, I can warn, I can threaten, I can encourage, but only God can pursue you and seek you out. Only God goes on a rescue mission. So that's the first thing that we see here, is that there's this pursuit, God's pursuit. The man going after, the shepherd going after his sheep, the woman looking for her lost coin. But then let's look at the second strand here, and that's just this. Our lostness. There's a reason why God has to pursue us, right? He has to pursue us because we are lost in various ways. And if you think about where we come into this story and what we're compared to, a sheep and a coin, it's not a flattering picture, is it, when you start to think about what that means? I don't know much about sheep. But David Murray, Professor David Murray, he's up in Grand Rapids now, but he had a pastorate in the Highlands of Scotland. And you ought to look it up, what he has to say about his time in the Highlands of Scotland, where sheep must outnumber people there. And he talks about it. You know, he's out in this rural area and surrounded by pastures, surrounded by sheep. And he talks about the sheep. He would see them come to a stream, and they would come to the stream and look at the stream, and they can't jump it, and they can't swim it, but they jump in anyway. It just kind of get washed along down the stream until they find their footing. And he talks about how he would see a sheep get stuck in a barbed wire fence and get injured, and the very next day that same sheep would be back there again trying to get out in the same way and get stuck in the barbed wire fence again and get injured again. You know, didn't learn his lesson the first time. Or how one time he saw several sheep get trapped in his enclosed garden, and he tries to shoo them out the gate, but they'll go everywhere but out the gate. They want out, they're frantic, and yet they won't go out the open gate. He talks about seeing them on edges of cliffs, miles away from where they were supposed to be, utterly alone and yet uncaring of the fact that they were in danger. Of driving down back roads and seeing flocks of sheep out in the pasture, and suddenly as he gets close to where the flock is, they suddenly all dart out across the road right in front of his car. You know, these are the kinds of things that sheep do. And this is what the Lord compares us to. What's he saying about us? He's saying we're foolish. He's saying that we need lots of care, and that he has to keep going after us and keep helping us, keep rescuing us, keep bringing us back. And then as you look at the coin, that's really not any better, is it? You know, it's helpful. How often have we lost a cell phone in the house? And what do? You ask someone to call your number, right? And that's nice because hopefully it's not on vibrate. Hopefully you're going to hear it ring and you're going to be able to chase the ringer down. Well, you know, a coin's not able to do that. A coin just sits there. And you can imagine in the dark homes of those days that it would be difficult to find on this dirt floor, perhaps, this coin lying in the dust. So we're helpless, is what we're being told here. Not only are we foolish, but we're helpless. The coin simply lies there, and the coin has to be found. And this, again, is what the Bible teaches us about us and our natural condition, that we are dead, in our trespasses and sins. And, you know, this is where a lot of our gospel tracts kind of fall short, don't they? Yeah, the Lord can build a bridge, but it takes a live person to walk across that bridge. Yes, God can drop a ladder from heaven down to earth for us, but it takes a living person to climb that ladder. I can remember in seminary, we had this evangelism class where we looked at about a dozen different tracts and tried to evaluate them, how biblical and helpful they were. And there was one where there was a ship, and you know, the life preserver is being dropped down to the person in the ocean. He's drowning, and there's the life preserver. All he has to do is grab it. And the professor said, well, what's the problem? Is there anything wrong with this tract? And somebody raised his hand and said, well, yeah, actually, we're dead at the bottom of the ocean. So this life preserver is not going to be much good to us. And so, you know, we're constantly downplaying just how dead we are, just how helpless we are. But here the Lord helps us to see it, reminds us of just how much we need somebody to come all the way, not 99% of the way to us, but 100% of the way to us to bring salvation to us. I was reminded this week of Paul's description of the natural man from Ephesians chapter 4. This is what he says about natural man. He speaks of us as the futility of our minds, our understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God, ignorant, blind of heart, and past feeling. What a devastating description of where we stand before God without Christ, without His saving help. And so we are utterly lost. And these parables help us to see that, don't they? But then here's the third strand of teaching here, and it's a lot better news for us. God's success. God's success. So not only does He pursue, but He also finds, right? And there are things that you and I have been looking for a long time. You know, something that we remember that we used to have. And every now and then we're reminded that we used to have it and we don't know where it went. That happens when you move, the way we recently have. I have no idea where certain things are, and maybe we'll never find them. But God finds those that He seeks. And this comes out in identical ways in our two little parables. Look at the end of verse 4. He goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And then again at the end of verse 8, search carefully until she finds it. He goes on and on looking for that sheep until he finds it. She goes on and on looking for that coin until she finds it. There's perseverance here. There's this idea of dogged pursuit on the part of God that He keeps on. Whoever He aims to claim, He always succeeds in claiming. In theological circles, this is called effectual calling. Those that God seeks to claim, He brings to Himself infallibly. John 6:39 says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me," said Jesus, "that of all He has given me, I shall lose nothing. I shall lose nothing of all that God has given me." He doesn't just seek, but He also saves. The Son of Man came to seek and save. And you know, it's wonderful when people have good intentions, isn't it? When someone says, you know, I really want to do this nice thing for you. But then we don't always follow through, do we? Sometimes we even make promises, and then we forget that we made the promise, and we don't follow through. We don't do what we say we're going to do. But God's never like that. He never simply seeks, but He also saves. He also finds. He succeeds in pursuing us and bringing us to Himself. Some of you have probably at least heard of the title of Francis Thompson's poem from the 1800s. Is called The Hound of Heaven. And once you get past that sort of odd title for the Lord, and if you go to the trouble of reading the poem, you realize that what he's describing is what actually happened to himself, how he had fallen into a life of sin, a life of drug use, and had been brought down to the depths as low as he could go. And then God in His grace brought him home, brought him to Himself. And the poem begins this way. He says, "I fled from him. I fled him, I should say. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him. That's man. Man runs from God. Man hides from God. And yet, as he goes on later in the poem to say, and yet there were always strong feet that were pursuing me with unperturbed pace. The Lord, the hound of heaven, was following after me and finally winning me to himself. So God succeeds. God always wins those whom he pursues. And that brings us to the last part. And really the last part is if there's is one point, and there are those who argue that there ought to be really one main point of a parable, this is the main point. Heaven's joy. Heaven's joy. So there's been God's pursuit, there's been our lostness, there's been God's success in finding us, and then heaven's joy. And you see the way both of our little stories end, that Jesus says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then again in verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so this is something that, you know, we don't find actually in a lot of other places in the Bible. I was trying to think if I could find something similar, and there are similar, but none that quite lay it out this way, that heaven rejoices, that the angels sing when a man or woman or boy or girl is converted, that there's joy. And you know, this actually touches on a fear, one of our deepest fears, doesn't it? How does God view me? And certainly as an unbeliever, you feel that you that's why you hide from God, because you have a pretty strong sense that God doesn't think well of you, that God is not your friend. But even as believers, we can struggle with that, can't we? That maybe on a lot of days we may not say it this way, but if we had to say what was in our minds, we would say, well, it's not so much that God rejoices in me, but that God tolerates me. But this joy that greets us at the beginning of the Christian life never stops. And you'll remember those great words that close Jude's little book, that we are, by the grace of God, we are presented faultless before his presence with what? With exceeding joy. Presented faultless before the presence of God with exceeding joy. And so there's joy at the beginning of the Christian life. And one Puritan commented that actually the joy is before that. The angels, you remember, they don't just sing at our conversion, but they sing when they see Jesus enter the world. Remember the beginning of Luke, when they appear in heaven and announce to the shepherds that this long-awaited Savior has finally come, and they're rejoicing because they know what he's come to do. And then at the beginning of the believer's new life in Christ, when he's brought to know the Lord in a saving way, the angels rejoice again. And then when we appear before the Lord, there's joy in heaven, there's exceeding joy. And so, actually, that joy never stops, does it? His joy, his rejoicing over you goes from day to day. As Psalm 18 says, he saved me because he delighted in me. And for you and me to take that to heart is one of the most important things we can do in terms of a of a healthy and happy Christian life, to realize what the Bible says, that God has joy for His people. John Owen, some people think of him as a sort of a stodgy and maybe too verbose old theologian, but listen to what he says on this point. He says, "It is the gladness of the heart of Christ and the joy of His soul to take poor sinners into relation with Himself." The gladness of His heart and the joy of His soul to take us to Himself in salvation. That's how the Savior thinks of us, as He seeks and saves those of us who are lost. And notice something else here too that we shouldn't forget. There's joy over one sinner. Over one. And you know, that says a couple of things to us. You know, I think sometimes the church can get too bound up in numbers and can forget about the individual. That as many as there may be who make up a congregation, yet that number, however big it is, it's composed of individuals, isn't it? And each of those individuals is himself or herself precious in God's sight. And so here we have this point, you know, heaven and all that's going on with heaven, you know, God's complete sovereign control over everything that's going on in the universe. We might say if He weren't omnipotent, that He has a lot on His plate, right? And there's a lot going on in heaven as God sends out His angels to do this and that, His will in the universe. That in the midst of all that quote-unquote busyness, that the one is acknowledged and rejoiced over. In other words, He knows them by name, right? The angels know us by name. And when each of us, the day of your salvation, was a day when the angels rejoiced. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that wonderful? And so here is this thing to rejoice in, that the Lord knows us by name, that the Lord brings salvation to us individually, and that there's joy in heaven over each one. And the Lord Jesus knows us that way, doesn't He? Think of Zacchaeus that day as he was up in the tree and just hoping for a glimpse as Jesus went by down the road, and Jesus sees them, right? And there's no indication that they had ever met. And Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house." That's seeking and saving, isn't it? Or that day that he met Nathanael for the first time, and he greets Nathanael again, this man he had never met, and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, You've never met me. How do you know me?" And again, He knows His people. He knows His children, each one by name. He knows you by name. And so there's heaven's joy. So as you think about your own salvation, it's not just a matter of joy for you. It's a matter of joy for God and for all of heaven. So I'd like for us to close with two questions. Two questions that relate to what we've been talking about here. And the first question is this: are you and I sharing in God's pursuit and God's joy? Are you and I, this is a question for believers really, a question for the church, are we sharing in God's pursuit and God's joy? I think it would be an interesting question to ask a church, what kind of people are you better at attracting? Are you better at attracting Pharisees and hypocrites? Or are you better at attracting tax collectors and sinners? And we could ask that question as individuals, right? What kind of people do we draw to ourselves? And we can ask the same question of our church. What kind of people does our church draw? A collection of legalists? or a collection of people who realize they don't have it all together, and people who, well, as we see in the beginning of our chapter, those who want to hear about Him. Those who really want to hear Him because they know that they don't have any hope anywhere else. What kind of people do we attract? And are we involved in that pursuit as a church? Are there lost that, whether it's through prayer, through personal contact, that we're pursuing? And when there's indication that one person has come to faith in Christ, is that the joy of our hearts? As it is the joy of heaven. There are a lot of things that make us joyful, right? That give us joy. Some of you yesterday were maybe rejoicing that an old coach showed up to a basketball game. Well, maybe the rest of you were rejoicing in the fact that that old coach didn't help that team get the win at home. There are a lot of things that give us joy. But the things that give God joy, are those the things that give us joy? That's the first question. And then the second question is really to all of us. Are you and I a reason for joy in heaven? And that really is, this parable, as often is the case with parables, the sting is in the tail of the parable. The sting, the sort of the jab comes at the end, doesn't it? And again, that's why context is so important. Jesus isn't just spouting out a random story. This story, this parable, relates to the situation at hand. And the situation at hand is the Pharisees and scribes are criticizing Jesus for the company that He keeps. These sinners and tax collectors are hanging around and they like listening to Jesus and they like being with Jesus, and Jesus seems to like being with them. And Jesus says, let me tell you what heaven thinks about all of this. Let me tell you what makes heaven happy. Heaven is happy when someone repents. In fact, more happy over one who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Now that sentence has been understood in a couple of different ways. It could mean that those 99 were all squared away with God and you know, they were good with God. They were converted and there was no major sin in their life. And so there was no need for major repentance. But I think you would agree that's not the way to take this at all. It's not that these 99 are squared away with God, that they're right with God. They're 99 who think they are. They're the Pharisees and scribes. They're the legalists. They're those who are walking in the strength of their own power and their own works. They don't need repentance. In the same way, as Jesus says elsewhere, the healthy have no need of a doctor. And so you see the sting here. You see the point that the Lord is driving home to us is the joy that God has is in those who realize that they are lost, who realize that they need to be found. And that's why I said at the beginning that this is a chapter full of lost things, but they don't all get found. Because these Pharisees and scribes, maybe some of them eventually do come to Christ, but until they realize that they're in need of Him, until they realize that, well, the book of Revelation has it, until you realize that you are poor and blind and naked and needy. As long as you think you're wealthy and have everything and have need of nothing, then there's nothing that Christ can do for you. But when you realize that there is no hope for you and that you are truly foolish in God's sight and you are truly helpless in God's sight, and that by nature you are futile of mind and darkened in your understanding and blind to the most important things and utterly poor in terms of righteousness before God. When you see that and feel it in your bones, then that's when the angels start to sing. There's joy in heaven. And so I think what our passage is telling us is that there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are lost sinners, and there are found sinners. Those are our only two options, and I leave it to you to stand before God and to tell Him which one you are today. Are you a lost sinner or a found sinner? But you can know this for sure, that there will be a welcome for you when you come. Because what the Pharisees used as criticism, he's a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners and tax collectors, is a badge of honor for Christ. Because that's just what he came to do, and he came to do it at all costs, didn't he? At every cost, whatever it takes, I've come to seek and save that which was lost. Whatever it takes, I'm going to succeed. I'm going to accomplish it. Even if it takes me laying down my own life. And of course, we know that's exactly what it took. As Jesus himself said, the good shepherd loses his life for his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So here we have a pursuing God and a God who always gets his man or woman or boy or girl. And so as we're pursued, will we give up the chase? And will we say, Lord, you've caught me, and I'm glad to be caught. I'm glad to be found. And I'm glad to join in the joy of heaven over the salvation that you brought me. May it be so for us today. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father, we thank you for this new thing, this revolutionary thing that you've taught us about yourself, that no one else in the world could have ever guessed or dared to believe, that not only do you exist and not only do you show mercy to sinners, but you don't sit in heaven waiting to see if one of us might make it to you. You know that that will never work, and so you come to us. You seek us out, you search us out, and you find us. And so, Father, we pray that we who have been found would rejoice in our own salvation, and that we would pursue and rejoice in the salvation of others. And Lord, that you would be pleased to work here and work in many places to show us that we need to, that we must repent before you and have real dealings with you and come to you through your Son Christ. We pray, our Father, that there would be much joy in heaven because of the work you're doing here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.